you might have had a friend who's always talking about this other friend, this friend that you've never met before. And they're always saying, Fred did this, Fred did that, is the funniest thing. Fred did this one, you should have been there this one time. And they're always hearing about this other guy or this other girl. The girl's not named Fred, but you're always hearing about it. So, but inevitably, you meet that second person, that other friend has always been talking about. And we say this pretty much the same thing every time. We say, what? Oh, I've heard a lot of good things about you. We say that. Or, oh, I finally get to meet you. And then the standard reply back is, well, I hope they've all been good. Or things like that. And we have these little polite little niceties back and forth. And many times when we meet Fred, it's kind of a letdown. Because Fred's not that funny. Fred's not that smart. Fred's not all that. Right? In the common vernacular. And so it's kind of a letdown. And when we come to Isaiah 42, we've been hearing vague terms about, in descriptive terms, about Christ. We don't know it's Christ yet. It doesn't say there Jesus, but it talks about a person who's going to be coming. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah begins to be a little bit more blatant in his introduction of Jesus Christ to us. And it's a little bit more clear. And unlike the meeting with Fred, this is not a letdown. In fact, this meeting lets us know things we never knew before about Jesus. And chapter 42, it's kind of a culmination of a lot of things that Isaiah has said previously. The eternality of God, the humiliation of Christ, how the people of God are worms, Isaiah's language, and how God has destined them for greatness through his work and Christ's work. But it centers on Christ in a prophetic way. And it talks about this servant, God's chosen person who is Christ. And we kind of meet him, if you will, for the first time blatantly in Isaiah. And Isaiah 42 lets us know that we're chosen, but before we were chosen, God had his chosen, meaning Christ, do something. Follow along as I read God's perfect eternal word from Isaiah 42, the first 9 verses. And then Isaiah is talking about Christ now. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard on the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Father, this morning your words found in Isaiah and all of your word will stand long, long after my words are forgotten. And we do pray this morning, and I pray especially, that your word will seep into our souls this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Have you ever misdefined a word in your head? Let's say you hear a new word, and you misdefine it in your head before even looking it up. And then you use it improperly, or you just assume that it means something, and you go along misusing that in your head. Well, this happened to me when I was a kid. I don't know, third or fourth grade. I don't. That's probably not even exact. But we were at my grandmother's house, and my grandmother had this purse, this little ladies' purse, and it had all these sequins on it, and and glass baubles, and we had left, and my mom was talking to one of my sisters, and she said, that purse was so gaudy. And she didn't say it in a negative tone. She was just making a statement to my sister. So I assumed that gaudy meant godlike. And so she was saying that that purse was amazing because it was so flashy and so showy and brilliant that it was like God. So for the longest time, I just thought anything that was flashy and sparkling was godlike because God is so amazing. That's where we get the word gaudy, right? Like I said, I misdefined the word. I thought anything flashy was godlike. And I think we've made the same misdefinition of Christ in our modern evangelical culture. Because we as humans, we're naturally gaudy. We're naturally ostentatious. We naturally want to show off, be bold, be external with the things. And it's not limited to the hip-hop culture. It's not limited to bling bling and spinners on your car or gold in your teeth. It's not limited to that culture. It could be a brand name of clothes or an accessory. Yes, the house or the car, but it could be your education. It could be places you've been that you like to show off. And you say, this gives me worth. This makes me worthwhile. It can even be the person who dresses shabbily and is really laid back. It's still a costume. They're still showing you something, what they value and what they think is worthwhile just by their shabby dress. We're very external. Things on the outside define us. What's the phrase? If you've got it, flaunt it, right? If you've got it, flaunt it. Flex your muscle. Show your wealth. Show your means. Show your ability to get stuff done. Show your power. Show that you can get stuff done. And I think that's bled over into our idea of Christianity. And the way that we represent Christianity to a world is because haven't we assumed that Christianity should be outspoken? Haven't we assumed that? Haven't we assumed that Christianity should be boldly prominent in public and civic life? Haven't we assumed that that's what it should be? And have we misrepresented Christ, perhaps? Have we misdefined Christ, perhaps? Because in Isaiah 42, we come across a prophetic picture of Christ, and it's anything but brash, and it's anything but gaudy and bold and ostentatious. He doesn't come with spiritual bling bling and an entourage with the same. We see something different. I want you to look at the proposition that I printed in your bulletin for you, and I'm going to read it slowly. But this is a summary of the first 9 verses. So if you completely forget my sermon, if you doodle, whatever, you can just read this summary and you've got my sermon, okay? But I'm going to read it to you. The supremacy of Christ is humble and inexhaustible. Now, in his unparalleled power and humility, Christ gives to his elect, his people, perfect righteousness, constant security, an irrevocable contract, and true knowledge and true freedom. Now, all of this happens, all of this occurs, so that God alone enjoys all praise. My first point is that the supremacy of Christ is found in his humility and his eternality. We'll look at verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now there are several things I want us to look about this, especially verse 1. And one is the functional position of Christ and the Spirit within the Trinity. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all equal in power and in glory. But functionally, Christ defers to the Father to call the shots. Functionally, Christ and the Holy Spirit obey the will of the Father. They willingly defer to God the Father. There is humility within the Trinity. The second thing I'd like to highlight there in verse 1 is that God calls Christ my chosen. My chosen. Christ is God's chosen. Now, he chose us, the elect, in him, in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. So before creation, you and I were chosen by God. Now, but he chose Christ. So Christ is chosen from all eternity. You and I were chosen before the foundation of the world, but Christ is chosen from before all eternity, or from all eternity, excuse me. And our standing before Christ, or God the Father, is based on God choosing Christ. So our standing before God the Father is based on God choosing Christ from all eternity. It is eternally based on the merit of Christ. So God choosing Christ from all eternity has a great impact on God choosing you before the foundation of the earth. Third thing I'd like to highlight from verse 1 is it says that Christ, this prophetic utterance about Christ, is that he's going to be the source of all justice for the earth. No other source can or will bring this about. Christ is going to be the way justice comes to the earth. And now I look at that and I say, I can agree with that. That's like a Miss USA pageant. She's standing up there and she says, I want world peace. And we're like, yeah, that's right on. Miss USA, I want world peace too. Who doesn't want justice? Who doesn't want legal, relational, social, economic justice? Who doesn't want that? I want that. Right? And who doesn't just want that just to happen, just let's say Tuscaloosa and Alabama, the Black Belt, but to America, land of the free, home of the brave. But beyond that, the induction of justice on a global scale, who doesn't want that? I'm right there, Isaiah. I'm all for this Christ who's going to bring justice, global justice, finally. And then comes verses 2 and 3, and it's kind of a bit of a downer. Look at verses 2 and 3, because it doesn't satisfy my love for the flashy, for the external, for the brash, for the gaudy. It doesn't satisfy my... What do we get? How is he going to bring this justice, this global justice around? Verses 2 and 3. Oh, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This isn't flashy Christianity. This isn't soundbite Christianity. This is not Christianity on a 20-city tour. How is he going to bring justice about? Well, through humility and gentleness? You've got to be kidding me. Verse 2. It's a quiet humility that is not publicly offensive or noticeable. And I ask you to draw your own applications as a believer and as a Christian, as I read from Philippians 2, which we read this last fall. We went through Philippians. Christ Jesus. This is from Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now, if the loud, blaring voices that we hear from professing Christians in the media is Christianity and represents Christ, how does that square with Isaiah 42? How does that square with Philippians 2? How do our own voices square with Isaiah 42 and Philippians 2? A humble, quiet Christ. Now, verse 3, he's careful and he's gentle and he's tactful in his humility that will bring justice to the nations. Now, imagine these pictures with me. And he talks about a bruised reed. Now, if there's any gardeners here, you'll know what I'm talking about here. But if you have a reed or any kind of stalk that's like a reed, if it has a place that's been bruised, it's been knocked or pressed upon, what it does, it becomes soft. And then when it becomes soft, it just flops over. Then this is what happens. It doesn't break, but it just flops over right at the point where it's been bruised. And you can try this at home. It's not dangerous. But it creases right where it flops over. It creases. And then movements in the wind, it brushes against that crease. Slowly, it works on that crease. And then what does it eventually do? It drops off. Now imagine the picture of Isaiah here. And he says this. This quiet, humble Christ will not allow things to break that are on the very edge of breaking. That's how gentle our Christ is, this Messiah. A faintly burning wick. He compares our Messiah to a person protecting a faintly burning wick. Have you ever a little candle that has just a little tiny piece of string coming out of the wax? And you're either working there with a lighter or a match for about 20 seconds. And then finally you get this microscopic ball of flame to come, you know, on that string. And you hold your breath because any just slight breath from your nose is going to cause that candle to go out. And you just retreat slowly. Okay, candle's lit, candle's lit, candle's lit. And you're about 5 feet away from it, and you like move your arm, and the hurricane gusts from your arm like knock out the wick or the flame. What a great picture. Isaiah has says that our Christ is so gentle and so humble and so quiet that he will care for the insignificant microscopic flame that is on the verge from the slightest puff of wind to go out. And that's how he's going to bring justice to the nations, this gentle, meek Christ. How can this happen? If people are always so meek and gentle, that's not going to get a lot done in this world. So what's the secret weapon? Verse 4, he's inexhaustible and eternal. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. I guess that you could say this is that time is the secret weapon. Time is the secret weapon. And this is another way where the eternal nature of God precisely and powerfully is displayed in the work of Christ, is that he doesn't quit in his humility. He doesn't stop in his humility. It goes on and on and on to generation, to generation, to generation. He is eternal in his meekness, in his quietness, in his gentleness, in his humility. And that's what brings about justice. All the people that have kids here, they're probably going to nod their head when I say this, but a lot of times your kids look the cutest when they're sleeping. Now, what do I mean by that? It's because after the screaming and the crying and the diaper changes and the whining and the fussing and the kicking and the food on the remote control and the poured glass on the keyboard and the diaper changes and the crying and the screaming and the diaper changes and the climbing on the table and the jumping off the table, jumping off the coffee table, climbing up on the couch, jumping off, is that these kids wear out. Their batteries run low. And I love coming home from a trip where we've been to the park or something, or it's really late. And I love coming home because they're just zonked out. Tongues hanging out, drool forming in their car seat. And you unbuckle the kid, Anderson or Lorian in this case, and you pull them out, and they're still conked out, arms limp, and you throw them over your shoulder, and they start to put the drool on your shoulder, and they're still knocked out, and you carry them back to their room, and you put some pajamas on them, and they're still drooling, and they're still knocked out, and you change their diaper, and they're still sleeping, and you put their pajamas on, they're still sleeping, and you put them to bed, and they're sleeping. Now, am I much stronger than my kids? Yeah, of course. Am I more inexhaustible than my kids? Yes, of course. Am I lowering myself to serve these little kids like parents? I'm no exception. Parents across the U.S., across the world are doing this. Well, yes. I'm lowering myself to serve these little kids. Yes. And Christ in his humility is served the Father and has bent low to serve us, sleeping, drooling, messy, whining people like us. Now, is it because we're so wonderful that he's done this? No, it's because he's great. It points back to his greatness, his strength. Because he is quiet and because he is meek and because he serves, and it points to his strength, his inexhaustible strength. When we run out of gas and completely fail, he is inexhaustible. Now there's some applications. There's two applications I want to draw from this. And the first one is this, and it may sound repetitive because you hear it from this pulpit a lot, but please, once again, do not look to your own goodness. It is not achieved by you. As much as God values Christ, he will value you. Yes, our salvation was secured on the cross, but it began initially and with the choosing of Christ as the foundation for that salvation. Our entire salvation is wrapped up in God's opinion of Christ, not you. Not you. Not you. Number two application is that our Christianity and your Christianity and my Christianity is much less external, showy, gaudy, and ostentatious and brash and blatantly vocal than maybe what we've been led to believe. Is it a production? No. Christianity is not a production. Is it an advertisement? No. Is it a manipulative marketing gimmick? Fads, stickers, bracelet? Is that Christianity? No. It's quiet. It's not showy. It's gentle. You do not have to manufacture your Christianity. Now listen to this. If you are a believer today, there is a lot less trying in the Christian life. Notice I didn't say doing. There's much to do in the Christian life. But we do not try as believers. Believers that have the Holy Spirit in us and works in us. We do not try. We do, yes. But we do not try. We do not have to manufacture our showy Christianity. The second point, the supremacy of Christ's humility and inexhaustion secures for us a lot of things, and I'm going to blitz through these. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. Our righteousness, and I've said this before, is tied directly to Christ's righteousness. You're only as good as Christ himself was good. You are as good as Christ through faith and belief in Christ doing it. Not because you've done anything, but you just believe that Christ did it. When you and I obsess and mope about our sin, what we're saying in effect, we're saying this, is Christ wasn't that good. Christ wasn't that powerful. I'm only as good as my performance. And that's false. That's false. Christ was called in righteousness, and that pervades everything that follows. Righteousness was secured for you. God the Father, when he looks at you, he sees you as righteous today. You are righteous today if you believe. Oh, come on, Tim. You don't know me. Well, yeah, I know you because I know myself. You are a saint if you believe in Christ today. You are a saint. Why? Because God the Father looks at Christ. He doesn't look at you. He looks at Christ's performance. What else does it secure for us? It secures an unretractable and impervious standing before God the Father. Verse 6, I will take you by the hand and keep you. If Christ is righteous and he's eternal and he's kept by the Father and we are Christ's body, then it follows that our standing before God is contingent upon Christ standing before God. It will never be taken away from Christ. Christ standing in the Trinity will never be taken away from him. It's untouchable by any sin, by any act, by any illness, by any death. We are linked to God's opinion of Christ. Not his opinion of us, but of Christ. It gives us and secures us a tangible and unbreakable contract. Verse 6, I will give you, and he's talking about Christ now, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Excuse me. Christ is a tangible promise and contract. Christ himself is the contract. It's not you. It's not you. It's not what you're doing. It's not what I'm doing. It does not matter if you break the contract, because you can't break the contract. Christ himself is the contract, the covenant. And it's the only covenant or contract that matters to God the Father. What else does it secure for us? A true enlightenment and freedom. The last half of last part of verse 6 and 7. A light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. This Messiah, Isaiah writes this, he says, will be the cause for true enlightenment. You will understand. You will see. Light will be shed upon. You're going to be able to see the world properly. And it will free you from stinking filth. Now, why is science limited? And is it because science is bad? No. Science is great. Science and academic rigor, it's great. They're wonderful tools, but it's limited. It's a terrific descriptive tool that we have at our disposal that describes God's nature, but it's limited if you do not have a supernaturalistic worldview. Because every discipline sees its limitations once they realize, or if they see from their own perspective, that it's just humanism. There is no supernatural. And it reaches limitations. It can't explain everything. Science, in its pure humanistic view, stops short. It can't go that extra mile. But when we begin to understand the work of Christ, and when we begin to understand the depravity of this world, how we're not getting better, how man's not going to get better just through education and through information and through brochures and through campaigns. But that man has fallen, and Christ is going to be the only way that justice is brought to the nation. If we don't understand that, we'll never be enlightened. There's no transformation and there's no true freedom without Christ. Point number 3, the supremacy of Christ gives God all praise, glory, and worship. Verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. David Geffen was recently in the news, and David Geffen is a wealthy, powerful Hollywood player. And he was recently in the news because he prematurely backed Barack Obama for the president, the Democratic presidential nomination, instead of Hillary Clinton. Now, this is significant because David Geffen was a very big friend of the Clintons when Bill Clinton was in the White House. And naturally, this last week, Hillary was not very happy about that. Now, I have to be honest with you and say that really didn't interest me all that much until I read an account that David Geffen wrote. And he said that he stayed several times in the Lincoln bedroom under Bill Clinton's presidency. And he said he was impressed. He was impressed with the formality, the schedules, the secrecy, the high, tight security, the pomp, the respect, the finery, just associate. Even this man, this millionaire many times over, who has all the finest things in life, and who was a powerful man in his own right, was impressed with his stay in the Lincoln bedroom. The bustling aides, the Secret Service, the exclusivity of it all. And Geffen really didn't strike me as an introspective guy before this, but he said that on his first trip, he was just struck with that realization that the entire production of things while he was there was for him. It was for him. In fact, he said, it was all about me. This is all happening for me. The schedule, the dinner, the meeting, the photo op, the insider friendship with Bill Clinton. This is all happening for me. This is all about me. This is for me, powerful, wealthy David Geffen. Then on his second visit there, there was a situation that prevented Bill Clinton from meeting with David Geffen. And Geffen writes that it finally struck him that as long as I'm here, in the White House, in the Lincoln bedroom, it's not about me. It's about the president. It's about the most powerful man in the world. And I'm sitting here in the Lincoln bedroom because he is the most powerful man in the world. It's not about me. It's about him, was David Geffen's conclusion. Now, I don't know if David Geffen thought this, but I wonder if he ever thought that all of his money and influence couldn't get him to be that important. I don't know. Now listen to this, and I say this, because the ultimate purpose of the work of Christ is not your salvation. The ultimate purpose of the work of Christ is not your salvation. It's not about you. The ultimate purpose of the work of Christ is that God will be glorified. The ultimate purpose of the work of Christ is that so that God will be glorified. Now, your salvation is included within the work of Christ, but it is not the ultimate purpose for the work of Christ. It's not the number one purpose. It's not the goal. It's not the end. And the pride of popular evangelicalism will tell you this. It will tell you that you were the ultimate reason. It will say that your sins were the ultimate reason for the work of Christ. And that is not so. Because the ultimate purpose of Christ's work and your resulting salvation from that work is so that God will seem to be greater and more powerful and more transcendent and more omnipotent than he has ever been before. And as Isaiah 42:8 says, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Let's pray. Dear Father, apply to us your word that is eternal and true. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.